Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Well, good morning, everyone. This is an exciting message, mostly because if I'm not excited about it when I get up here to preach, something's wrong, I would think. I even put a PowerPoint together for this morning. So, not to say that on the days that I don't, it's not exciting, but, like, I did this, so I'm going to share it with you. So, our series, we've been going through the book of Joshua, and our series is called Enduring Faithfulness. It's a faithfulness that goes on, and it's a two-way kind of faithfulness. There's the faithfulness of God to the people, and the faithfulness of the people to God. That's what God continues to call the people to. And we're going to look at one aspect of that this morning in this passage of Joshua. So we're covering Joshua chapters 3 and chapter 4, and I don't know, do I have to turn this on? There we go. And I've called this, If These Stones Could Speak. So here we go. The summer before last, we went out to Victoria Beach just north of Winnipeg to spend the day with our wonderful friends, Harold and Carolyn. This picture was not taken there. This was taken the next day at Grand Beach, but it was the same kind of package. So that's me and Coralise walking along the beach. So while we were out there at Victoria Beach, we ate some great food, and we laughed a lot. We did some swimming, but the main attraction at the beach was rock collecting. And I do have a picture of the rocks. We still have the rocks. They are precious things. I would get in big trouble if I threw any of these out. You see, Annabelle, out of our whole family, no matter where we go, Annabelle is the one who is going to find a rock to collect. She's always on the prowl for precious rocks. And they are so mundane and average, and she finds them and considers them beautiful. In fact, there have been tears on several occasions when she's been told that she can't just bring that many rocks home with her. Like, you can only fit so many in the car before it is bad for your suspension. So on that day, though, we came back with a load of beautiful rocks. And the interesting thing is that as soon as the rocks leave the place that they're found, let's look at this for a second here. There was literally millions of rocks on the beach. But as soon as the rocks leave the place where they're found, they instantly change. You might not see this change, but it happens. Have you ever noticed this? It's true. As we're walking along the beach, we're looking for beautiful stones. Maybe you're collecting seashells or whatever it is. And they're everywhere, and you find those ones that catch your eye. And you end up with a handful of them. And because your hands only hold so many, or your bucket only holds so many, you have to begin filtering them. And this one is better than that one, so we'll keep this one, and we'll throw that one back, and it's no big deal as you're working through all of this. It's easy to discard that one, because on the beach, the discarded stone is just one in the midst of thousands or millions of other options. However, once we leave the beach, and we get far away from that place, and back to the city, the stones become more precious. They're no longer a handful of stones from thousands of others. They're a handful of memories, and to discard them is an action bordering on blasphemy. We have stones in our yard and in our home from the beach at Hecla Island, from Cuba, from Victoria Beach, and pretty much every other place that we visited with Annabelle. And I think that we've all done this at different points in our life, right? Whether it's rocks from the hike or shells on the beach or photos in photo books. Lisa Gunther. We collect memories. We collect them. And to discard them, once they've been put together, to discard them is wrong because they represent something precious to us. Today, some of the most common memory transmission devices are our phones and Instagram. There we go. I couldn't imagine going into my Dropbox and deleting that picture. It's the only picture I have from that, from us at Grand Beach that day. It's the only one. I went through, I didn't have any pictures from Victoria Beach, and I felt bad. Oh, Rhonda's got some. But we take pictures, we post them, we share memories, we love looking back at our old photos. And for a while now on Facebook, there's even been this little feature that pops up, is like, memories from a year ago. On this day in the past, this is what happened. And I look at them and I'm like, oh, my kids were so little and cute. But we have had deeply important moments in our lives, and we can't seem to discard the material things associated with them because they've been knit together, the memory and the thing. And sometimes it's silly things like a child's first lost tooth or your grandmother's teacup, because it represents them. Can you imagine throwing out your wedding album or your kids' school pictures from grade 2? Or perhaps it's that one thing that you have left from when you were a kid. I've got a bin in the basement. It's got a teddy bear, my blanket, and a dinosaur that I carved. None of these things are worth anything on their own. They're just material stitched together, or paper processed with chemicals. But the memories and the stories they represent are priceless. And to discard the memento is to, in some way, disrespect the significance of the original event. Those of you who have had to downsize recently and sell your home, you know exactly the kind of agony that comes along with letting go of some of these things. It's painful. And our passage today speaks to this association and the need to hang on to memories. And not for the sake of being nostalgic, however, but because of how these memories actually speak to our present. So this morning, we're going to excavate some things from this account. We're going to see how the themes of judgment and deliverance and authority are placed front and center. So there are the stones. And we're going to look at judgment and deliverance and authority. And I'm going to do this in a bit of a different way. Those are the themes, and we're going to look at how those themes show up first through the account of the miraculous crossing of the Jordan. Then we'll look at how the stones which were set up serve to remind God's people of judgment and deliverance and his authority. And third, we'll look at the significance of these stones today. What if the stones could speak? Would they still speak of Jesus' judgment, deliverance, and authority? So in Joshua 3, we have the continuation of the story that Pastor Jeremy was preaching on last week. As we go through this, I'm just going to highlight a few major biblical themes. Without really going into some of them, I'm going to hint at some of the embedded theology here. And if you're in a life group, you can pick this up in your discussions throughout the week. If you're not in a life group, however, you can join one. That's cool. But also, we post all of the questions that a bunch of the life groups go through on the website associated with the sermon every week. So you can study along on your own if you can't make it to life group or something like that. So Joshua and the Israelite people are encamped at a distance just on the eastern bank of the swollen Jordan River. It's flooded, it's harvest time, and it's overrun its banks. It's characteristic of the river that time of year, says the text. And the whole people of Israel had heard the report of the spies who had returned from the city of Jericho. Joshua chapter 2 finishes with them giving this report. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. Joshua 2 verse 24 says, "And they said to Joshua, 'Truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us.' So the very next morning, they break camp. They get up. Joshua rustles them up, and he says, 'Let's get to the river.'" We're trying to figure out a way to interject some humor into this part, and Caden thought that it's a good Arnold Schwarzenegger quote time. He's like, "Get to the river! Get to the Jordan!" So then, that had nothing to do with anything. They get there, They get to the bank, and Joshua says, get ready. Spend 3 days, he says. Spend 3 days consecrating yourselves, for the Lord is going to do some amazing things. This is the moment. This is the moment. They were expecting God to do huge things, because at this moment, he was bringing them into the land that had been promised them 450 years earlier. This is the moment. So, on the morning of the third day, Joshua starts handing out commands. You can talk about this in your life groups. Why 3 days? Why do they consecrate themselves 3 days? And why on the morning of the third day did they get out of the place that had been death for 40 years and walk into a place of new life? It's interesting. Joshua said to the people of Israel, come, hear and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you and that he will, without fail, drive out before you the inhabitants of the land. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, and each man from a tribe. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. He says, he predicts this. So the priests go, they carry the ark to the brink of the water. They're standing there. And as soon as their toes are wet, it's dry ground. It does exactly as Joshua foretold. And the priests carrying the ark led the way, standing in the midst of the Jordan on dry ground. The text says in chapter 3, verse 15, as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout that time of the harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Here's another biblical theme to discuss. The thing that separated the people from the promised land was backed up and pushed back all the way to a place called Adam, a city not named anywhere else in Scripture, not referenced anywhere else in the Bible, and that's where the very thing that cut the people off from God's promised land was pushed back up to. That's super interesting. So before going across, Joshua selected 12 men, one from each of the Israelite tribes, to represent the entirety of God's chosen people. And once the ark was in place and the people had crossed over in dry ground, in haste, it says, they didn't take their time. These 12 burly Israelite warriors picked up some stones. Now men are men. Men have always been men. And I'm going to guarantee that each tribe picked their burliest dude to do this. And these guys looked at each other. I'm paraphrasing here. I'm interpreting. But these guys, for sure, they looked at each other. If you've ever given a couple of guys a task to do, they're going to look at each other and size each other up, and they're all going to try and pick the biggest stone. And these guys, they all picked the biggest stones, for sure. And they picked these things up and carried them across to the opposite side of the Jordan. These were not pebbles. These were warrior man picking up with all their strength and hauling them across to the other side of the Jordan-sized stones. 12 of them. They picked up the large stones and they carried them out of the bed of the river and placed them on the far shore. This whole time, the priests are still standing there. The water's heaped up all the way back. Miles. 16 miles, some scholars estimate. And Joshua does something very interesting here. He personally, now these 12 guys had picked up their stones and they hauled them off, but Joshua personally, on his own, took 12 stones and he sets them at the feet of the priests. So there's two sets of stones in this passage. He does this. Nobody else is a part of it. He's the only one that does this. The account says that these stones, which Joshua set up in the Jordan, are there to this day. So then, the priests and Joshua, they make their way to the west bank of the Jordan, and the Ark of the Covenant, the place of God's presence with his people, was finally in the land that was promised to them. Through Joshua, God had made good on his promise of bringing the people to the land of Canaan, the promised land, over 450 years after he initially promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joshua faithfully followed the instructions of the Lord and set up the 12 stones carried by the men from the 12 tribes at the place where they first encamped within the promised land. And this is what Joshua said the stones were to be for. And those 12 stones, this is in chapter 4, verse 20, and those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over. As the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, he dried up for us until we passed over. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So already here, just in the telling of this story, we see our three themes begin to emerge: judgment, deliverance, and authority. So we have judgment. The fact that the people were entering the land at this point and not 40 years earlier was righteous judgment. Because all those who had failed to trust in the Lord for deliverance were forbidden. They were cut off from entering God's rest. They wouldn't have been at rest even if they had managed to sneak in on their own, because they initially tried to obtain the land by their own terms. Fear-filled at first because of their feeling of inadequacy, the repentant, they repent and they tried to take the land on their own power. And they failed horribly. This wasn't rest, this was force. This wasn't trusting the Lord's provision. It was full of worry and the overwhelming desire for self-preservation. Now, these 40 years later, the people are ready to emerge from the wilderness and enter God's rest. They had been tangibly provided for by the Lord for 40 years: food, water, government, protection. And the people of Israel emerge from the water that divided them from God's promise after 40 years of waiting. Once all the old generation had passed away. This was the end of the period of judgment. The next thing we see is God's deliverance. He is the one who delivered the people. He delivered them from rationed food and water to a land of plenty. He delivered them from their wandering and gave them a concrete purpose in a land they could call home. This crossing of the Jordan was the last step in delivering them from the oppression of Egypt. And we also see here God's authority, the establishment of Joshua and Israel. It was with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm that God moved and demonstrated his authority over the elements and the Egyptian people through the 10 plagues. He had caused his name to be made known far and wide and his authority to be viewed with trembling respect, not only by the Israelites, but by the other nations surrounding them. And with a mighty stroke, he showed just a small fraction of his power and authority when he opened the sea and allowed the people of Israel, like Joshua reminds them here, to cross on dry land. No one has authority on this planet unless the Lord has allowed it, the Bible says. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings, he says in Daniel. And by the prophet Isaiah, he writes, all nations are as nothing before the Lord. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. So the Lord lent his authority to Moses, who spoke for him. And in Joshua chapter 1, it says the servant of the Lord was dead. In verse 7, it says in our text, and the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of the people of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command. So he gives he gives Joshua his authority and then sends Joshua to go and command authority. Command the priests to bear the Ark of the Covenant, he says. Moses, followed by Joshua, did not speak. These guys didn't speak on their own authority, nor did they do these miraculous things by their own authority. They were just normal humans. The only power they had was when they spoke with the commissioned authority of the Lord. And the Lord, through his mighty act, solidly established the reality of his presence with both Joshua and the people of Israel. He clearly, publicly confirmed both. Judgment, deliverance, and authority. So what are these piles of stones for? Well, we already know that the pile at Gilgal on the east side of the Jordan River, we know what that was for. Joshua makes this explicitly clear. He says that this pile of stones on the bank was to speak of God's deliverance, his authority, and judgment. The 12 stones had a story to tell. Just as those little stones Annabelle collected at Victoria Beach spoke of a beautiful sunny day at the shore with family and good friends, this pile of stones that were actually taken out of a place which was only accessible in the midst of a miracle, they had a story to tell as well. The stones were to reignite the imagination of the children and the passers-by, reminding them of the provision of the Lord, that he had not just led them to the promised land, but had actually pulled back the curtain of the Jordan and delivered them from the wilderness, making a way for them to enter the land of rest he had promised as their inheritance. And this remembering of the great works of the Lord, this is fuel for worship. There we go. This is fuel for worship. The psalmist writes in Psalm 77, "Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder your work and meditate on your mighty deeds." To worship the Lord for the people of Israel is in part to remember what he's done to deliver them. And in their moments of desperation and the cold feeling of loneliness, when the surrounding world, the evil and the pagan thing in their face seem to be speaking the loudest, it's in remembering the mighty works of the Lord that their hearts could again be set at peace. If he had done it in the past, he's capable for doing it for them again. And the stones became a precious reminder of this imminent presence of God. Imminent as in, he was there with them. He wasn't somewhere else. He was there with them, working, acting profoundly on their behalf. They knew he was here. He did something utterly remarkable here. How else would we have gotten these stones? They came from there at the bottom. Yet the stones were to speak to a second group as well, not just the children of Israel. Joshua says that these stones will say something powerful to the watching nations. The tangible event of the crossing on dry ground and the constant reminder of the altar of river stones was to tell the nations that there is an authority in Israel unlike any other. For 40 years, the people in the land of Canaan had known of the events of the Exodus long before the Israelites ever showed up at the riverbank. And the people, they knew that the people had been taken out of Egypt. They knew that plagues had occurred. They knew that the Red Sea had been parted. And now, here, the miracle was repeated right on their doorstep. In a time when each deity had limited scope and power, when cities had their own pagan patron gods, and each element in the cosmos was thought to be ruled by some different spiritual power, this memorial had much to say to any who would actually to any who were actually in charge in the land of Canaan. The memorial said, "The Lord God is almighty." But there was also that other set of stones, which were now at the bottom of the Jordan. They were there, but they were never to be seen again. What was the deal with that? This was a symbol to the people of Israel as well. You see, that heap of stones at Gilgal, where they encamped, that one that they were supposed to look at and tell stories about, it had a match. It had a partner set. Another set of stones of the same material, taken from the same place, telling them the first part of the story, judgment. The two piles together tell the complete story of the people. There was a first generation of 12 tribes who came up out of Egypt, who because of their disobedience were buried in the wilderness, never to enter the promised land. These stones at the bottom of the Jordan served as a reminder to the people that the Lord was fully able to bring them across the first time, 40 years earlier, yet that generation never trusted him and instead gave into fear. The conclusion of this was burial in the very place served to purify their children. And to know this part of the story for future generations would serve as a sure measure against which they could realize that disobedience had a predictable and concrete consequence. Burial. Death. They would not be able to look at the monument of God's deliverance in Gilgal without also remembering the monument of God's judgment set up in the middle of the Jordan River. And so we have these themes being spoken of by the stones: deliverance, authority, and judgment. But what's the significance for us today? So Thursday morning, we were chatting about this. George, Julie, Pastor Matt, and I were talking about this. And the fact that we need to read the Bible the way it was intended to be written. That's a big statement, but it can help us out in situations like this. You see, the Bible has one author, one hero, and one message. One author, one hero, one message. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but it's true. The Holy Spirit is the author. God the Son, Jesus Christ, is the hero. And God the Father, being glorified in relationship with his people, is the message. The whole Bible is about that. The Holy Spirit wrote this book, and the whole thing is about Jesus making a way for us to be reunited with the Father. So let's look again at the crossing of the Jordan through this lens, and then see what the whole thing says about Jesus, and what the Holy Spirit is calling us to today, and how our relationship with God the Father is affected by it. The life of Christ is wildly reflective of the journey of the people of Israel, or maybe it's the other way around. He went down into Egypt because of persecution and famine. He was brought up out of Egypt by the Lord. He went through the waters of the Jordan in baptism. He spent 40 days in the wilderness where he was tempted to be self-centered. Yet unlike the Israelites, he remained faithful and trusted the Lord for his provision. The parallels continue all through his life. Have you ever read that before? It's there. It's actually how it's supposed to be read. The difference is that at every stage, Jesus was the better version of the story. He is the one who follows the will of his Father without wavering and never misses a step. The account of Jesus is all about the same themes: judgment, deliverance, and authority. And this was seen in the most ultimate way through how he gave himself up as the perfect sacrifice on the cross. You see, the Bible says that we have all traded the worship of God for the worship of things, of the things he created. We all have done the same thing as that the Israelites did the first time in the wilderness. In other words, the promise of rest in a perfect relationship with him as a free gift was something that we didn't trust. Just as God said, just trust me, I'll bring you into the promised land. He says to us, trust me, I'll bring you into perfect relationship with me, the true promised land. Though we tried to obtain that on our own terms instead of trusting the Lord, as a result, there was sin. Sin is not just actions, but the self-focused state of our hearts, which causes us to reject God's good plan for deliverance and pick up our own faulty one. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the result of this is justice in the form of judgment. However, instead of God's judgment resulting in wrath being poured out on us, like it was on the disobedient generation in the wilderness that ended with their burial in the wilderness, Jesus gave himself up as the ultimate sacrifice and the perfect sacrifice to be a vessel for God's wrath to be poured into in our place. He 100% took our place. And while the Israelites were buried in the wilderness, he was buried in the tomb. That is the way that Jesus, or that's why Jesus went to the grave. Because the result of disobedience is death, as it was for the Israelites. It was the beginning of him doing everything correctly that the Israelites and us had done wrong. At the moment of his death, the veil was torn in the temple, it says. The thing which separates us from admittance into the very presence of God was torn in two, just like the Red Sea, just like the Jordan. A path was made so that we could enter on dry ground. This is deliverance. Listen to what the author of Hebrews writes. You think I'm making this up? This is what he says, chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. He beckons us across. He picks us up and carries us through on dry ground. The Jordan River is no longer a block. The veil is no longer a block for us to enter God's rest. So all we have to do then is confess our inability to get there on our own, and that our attempts have resulted in an offensive failure to God. Confess that. Then ask for Jesus to carry us through. And this way stays open for us now. That never closes. The Jordan doesn't flow back in for us. The Red Sea doesn't flow back over. This way stays open for us, so we have full access to God. This is the authority of Christ on display for all to see. Jesus said that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given over to me. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verse 9, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one that is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Ultimate authority belongs to Christ. Now one day, as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, there was a massive uproar. The people were praising him and welcoming him as king and a great prophet. Here's what happens in Luke chapter 19. As he, Jesus, was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the king who is to come, or who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees who were in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Isn't it interesting that Jesus makes the connection here between the great deeds that he has done and stones speaking about them if people fail to? Isn't that interesting? And this is the same as the pile of stones in Joshua. What is it really that those stones spoke? Or were those stones just the catalyst for people to speak to each other about the Lord, to tell their children and their pagan neighbors about the Lord? The stones didn't actually say anything. They didn't have anything carved on them. They just got you talking. This is the Great Commission then. We are to be the stones, you and I. That pile of rocks there is a symbol for us. Judgment was rightly ours, that was rightly ours, was taken on by Christ so that we could be delivered, so that God's name would be great and glorious to future generations and to the watching world. Jesus never saved you to be silent. We are called and commissioned by Christ to be living stones, present in this world to testify to the judgment, deliverance, and authority of the Lord God Almighty. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he delivered you. And now you are to be his speaking stone, his emissary. Just as Annabelle's stones became precious because, not because of their material worth, they were precious because they were evidence of something irreplaceable. And she wouldn't dream of throwing them out. This is us. We were saved by grace, not because of anything special that we did, but because he picked us up out of the sand and said, "You are mine now." There were so many others around us who now need us to go to them and pick them up and speak hope into their situation. And just in case we get too comfortable in our conversations with those who need to hear this, but we don't actually speak, what did Jesus say of the natural act of the people publicly praising him for his great deeds? He said, if they don't open their mouths to give him glory, then he's going to replace them with stones. So how do we do this? How do we give God glory? It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to do it. It's not complicated, but it's not easy either. Here's the key. Do you recognize that God has done a mighty work in rescuing you and bringing you into a relationship with him? Because of Jesus, is your hope secure? Do you know that if you trust in him, you need not fear death? Because he has guaranteed you an inheritance in the greater promised land of eternity with him? Then to be the stone of remembrance and to proclaim this to your friends, your family, your coworkers, the person next to you at the Starbucks table, to proclaim this daily to your children, means to just speak of what he's done in your life, to remember his great deeds. And whenever the people saw the stones, they were to remember that under the Jordan was buried their past with all its consequences and darkness, never to be seen again. And now all they need is the hope of a new future full of blessing. We're no different. For us, because of Jesus, that old self deserving judgment is long gone and it's buried under the Jordan. And now all the people see is the new self full of promise. Have you experienced this? If you haven't, do you long for this in your life? Not just the life of promise, but a life defined by proclamation. Then begin to tell of Jesus. If you haven't been baptized, this is the very first step as a Christian. Because in baptism, we go through this process. The old self is buried under the water. The new self is raised with Christ into new life and a life of promise. If you haven't been baptized, but you call yourself a Christian, you're missing something. Don't wait. This is the authority that we walk in now. Our very lives speak of the defeated foes of sin and death and the victorious King Jesus. And Jesus has added you, if you believe this, if you count him as Lord, he has added you to his collection of hand-picked rocks and attached to you significance and a powerful story of deliverance for you to share and not keep it to yourself. Because now it's through you that he adds new rocks to his collection of stones that speak. If you know Jesus, your Lord and Savior, this is true of you. If you're here today and you're not sure where you stand with God, or you're not 100% sure that your inheritance in the promised land is guaranteed, or you've realized that you need some serious fundamental change in the bedrock of your life, then please find someone this morning to talk to. You can talk to me or Pastor Matt or Pastor Jeremy or one of our elders, but you can also talk to the person beside you, because you know what? They're a memorial stone with a powerful story themselves. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for plucking us out of death in the midst of the river and setting us on the far bank in the promised land. And thank you that you did this first through Jesus, and we get to participate in this through baptism. It's so exciting, and it's such a powerful, powerful story that you've given us of your judgment, but also your deliverance and your authority over it all. We thank you, Lord. Speak through us. Amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.